going to read what I trust is a very familiar passage to you, and I think you will understand why I chose this passage as a... We're not going to exegete this portion today, but I hope that this will get our thoughts in line with God's thoughts as we consider how to witness to Mormons today. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. I'd ask if you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God adds His blessing to the reading of His holy Word. Please do be seated. So for the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about generally how to approach the idea of presenting the gospel to those who are trapped in various cults and false religions, and just in general, you know, false thinking about the Lord. They're in a lost condition. We've been speaking much about this from a theological perspective all year, and we've been gradually moving more and more into the practical realm. And so today, we're really getting practical and getting some how-to, nitty-gritty stuff. And this particular message today will have to do with witnessing specifically to those in the Mormon faith. Now, there are many Mormons in our area here. Idaho has a fairly large percentage of those who hold that faith, and chances are good you will rub elbows with them in many ways and in many contexts. And they are folks that, of course, would claim to be Christians. They have a lot of things that they say that sound like Christian themes and Christian terminology and that sort of thing. We'll talk more about that in a second. And there are certainly, they have qualities about their community that are commendable in terms of industry and so on, other things that they speak to and hold up as reasons to look at them in terms of family and other things they put forward. The ideals that they put forward certainly are commendable. Many of you have probably had them come to your door. And if you have, you might think back to those occasions and wonder, what did I say? Did I stand there, you know, with my tongue tied and not really knowing what to say? They're coming, they're polished, they've got a presentation. They seem to have answers to questions. I've mentioned this before, that at least statistically years ago, and I don't know what the statistics are now, but the largest percentage of converts to Mormonism come out of evangelical churches, which is an indictment on evangelical churches in many respects, but it also speaks to the determination and the quality of the kind of presentations and appeals that the Mormons have developed and that they work hard to present. And of course, certainly, they have tireless efforts all over the world. and wherever you go, you can run into them. So you need to know. Remember we talked last time, you got to have a strategy. Well, you need to know what they believe, and you need to know how to answer it biblically. Those are two key components, remember, that we talked about last time in general. And so those are kind of going to govern what we're thinking about as we go through all of the various cults and other religions that we're going to take a look at. So let's begin. This is a little bit more of a teaching lesson, not so much a sermon. I hope you'll bear with me on these, but to make these practical, that's kind of the way it has to be. But hopefully along the way you'll hear some things as well that speak to your own heart, as we have been reminded already this morning about examining ourselves, whether we are in the faith. All right, first thing to keep in mind about witnessing to those in the Mormon church. If you are serious about witnessing to the Mormons, don't start with a Mormon missionary. Now, I don't mean that they're going to be more suave and it's going to be too hard and all of that. What I'm saying is that if they're coming to your door and you decide that your whole plan for dealing with Mormons is to start with the person at your door, and that's it, a person with whom you have no relationship, no knowledge, they come armed, loaded for bear, and everybody's got their guard up and all of that. This is not conducive, really, to a witnessing situation. My point is your most effective witness is going to be with acquaintances, not strangers. If you reach out to them with a little kindness, you might find you get further rather than getting into a battle of wits on your front porch. That's my point. Yeah. A number of years ago, two or three years ago, had a couple of young men, very nice young men, that came to our front door. And they were very sincere, very earnest. They had all of their literature, and they had their plan, and they had their script, and they had everything else. They were good to go. I let them know that I was a pastor. Their eyes got a little bit big when I said that. But they were undeterred. They kept at it. They wanted to say some things. They were not argumentative in the slightest in terms of, any kind of negative sort of attitude. They were, like I say, very earnest and wanting to talk with me. One of the things that I did with them is, rather than try to beat them down with all the stuff that I've given you. By the way, did everybody get besides the bulletin, did everybody get that extra handout, 8.5 by 11 handout, two side? We're not going to go over that today. That's for your resources to look at. Talks about, here's the teachings of the Mormon church, and then here's what the Bible has to say about them. There's no way. We would take the rest of the year just on that page if we try to do that. So take it home, study it, use it. If you didn't get a copy, there's more on the back table. Anyway, one of the things that I did with them is commended them for their earnestness in striving to seek God, and reminded them of the promise that if with all your heart you truly seek me, you shall ever surely find me, thus says the Lord. And I quoted that verse to them, and I said, gentlemen, I urge that promise upon you. I urge you to seek it. You're seeking it. You know, I'm telling you right now, you already know, I don't think that your church is teaching the correct thing. I think the doctrine is wrong. I don't think you're teaching biblically. But I have no doubt as to your desire to serve the Lord. And if you truly seek him, you will find him. And I urge that upon them. We parted in a very friendly manner. And a couple of days later, it was in the summer, a couple of days later, it was one of the parades. I don't remember if it was, I'm pretty sure it was 4th of July parade. And they were working the crowd, both sides. And I saw them going over there, and they were getting the cold shoulder. Nobody's interested in this. They're just, trying to blow him off, and some of them were being kind of rude. I walked across the street over to him and held my hand and shook it, and I said, "Guys, do you remember the promise?" And they went, "If with all your heart you truly seek me, you shall ever surely find me." I said, "Keep at it, guys. The Lord will answer your prayer through His Word." When I walked up and held my hand out, they got this big smile on their face. They were happy to receive what I had to say. I guess that's my point. So don't look at it this, all right, we are going to battle. All right. I've got a lot of friends in this town who are in the Mormon Church. I think their doctrine's wrong. But I respect them as people. I care about them. And they know it. And so we're able to have conversations. So if you're serious about this and you really want to talk to those that are of that faith about what the Bible has to say about new life and regeneration and real genuine hope, befriend as much as you can. I'm not talking about being unequally yoked and all of that, but certainly don't just go into it with a Mormon missionary with the idea that I'm going to slay the dragon here. You might say something really clever that shuts down a conversation, but then what have you done? You just shut down a conversation. Congratulations. But that's not going to aid you in your witnessing. Now, in this witnessing, second point, and I kind of referred to this a little bit earlier, realize that God talk is deceptive. I mean, terms like sin and salvation, God, Jesus Christ, eternal life, atonement, grace, all of those have different meanings in Mormon theology. All of them. And they will use them profusely in their conversation. And this is where evangelicals get caught up, because many evangelicals do not think deeply at all about anything. They hear certain words and they go, "Oh, must be Christian." They just don't think through what words actually might mean and what's behind the use of those words. So you may think that Mormons believe what you do unless you ask for definitions. So when they start using those words, go, "Hold on a second. Just a second. Now, who are you talking about here? What do you mean by atonement? What do you mean by sin? Who really is Jesus Christ?" And ask for definitions. And it will take the deception out of it. Now, I mean, I think I could argue that particularly in the hierarchy, and those who are promoting the Mormon faith, the Mormon doctrine, do they know that what they're doing and saying is anathema to God and they're deceivers? I think some of them probably do. Others probably don't. And among the rank and file, I assure you that many of them, they don't really recognize the deception that's there. They've never even thought about this. They've only heard one possible explanation for things, really, and been told that they can't ever believe anything else or they will be doomed. So there's fear there. There's intimidation. There's a certain level of coercion that can be there. And so asking them simple questions about what they actually mean can be a real wake-up call. They go, "Well, it means this, of course." And then you just turn to the Bible and say, "Well, this is what the Bible says that is." Ooh. So don't be drawn in by the God talk. Make sure you're defining terms. Make sure that they know what we're talking about so you can actually have an honest conversation. I mean, if you're going to disagree graciously and so on, but disagree on the basis of actual understanding, not just, "Well, that's not the way I've always believed." Okay, because that doesn't cut it. Third, if you're going to minister and witness to Mormons, your friends, your co-workers, neighbors, you need to commit yourself to the long haul. Chances are pretty good that they didn't become Mormons 20 minutes ago. Chances are pretty good they were even raised in the church. Or if they weren't raised, they've been in it a long time. And long-held ideas are not easily overturned just by a couple of quick verse quotes and clever sayings. You've got to be in it for the long haul. Effective witnessing, no matter who you're talking to, Mormons or anyone else, requires building some bridges between you and your Mormon friend. That takes time. You need to learn his backstory a little bit, or her backstory a little bit. Why did they become Mormons? What do they think about the Bible? What do they know about Mormon doctrine? How do they think it works out in their life? Get to know the whole person so you can speak to the whole person with God's word. But that takes time. Fourth, be bold in your contacts with Mormons. I said be bold. I didn't say be offensive. Okay? Mormons, as a body of people, tend to respect authority and respect frankness firmness of conviction. But you can do that without being obnoxious. We've talked about this before, and respecting others, those who were made in the image of God. The image of God is fallen in us because of sin, but it's still God's creature, God's image, so treat them with respect, but don't necessarily beat around the bush either and try to, you know, play, patty fingers, you know. No, just politely but firmly say, well, this is what the Bible says. That makes this a problem from what your church teaches. You can do that with some grace without being offensive. Now, is the truth offensive? Yes, there's offense in the truth of the gospel. And they may take offense no matter how nice you try to be. Okay. But let it be because of the truth and not because of your folly that they get offended. Okay, number five. This one might startle you a little bit. Use the Book of Mormon to discuss God, at least in general. Okay? Mormons tend to doubt the Bible's authority when it differs from their writings. However, the Book of Mormon presents a somewhat accurate view of God, which cannot be reconciled to what the average Mormon is actually taught. The Mormon doctrine has gone through all of these changes to try to accommodate to society and all of that and fit in and get acceptance and make their way and all of that. And we think about how evangelicals don't really know their Bible. Well, Mormons often don't really know their Book of Mormon very well. And you can use that as a platform to begin. So we don't. Book of Mormon says such and so, and then take them to the Bible to understand that what the Bible says actually takes that teaching concerning God and brings it into more clarity. Some questions. Do you believe that God has a body? Do you believe that He has a father and a mother? Does your book teach that God and Christ are really two gods? Do you believe that as man is, God once was, and as God is, man can become? Those things aren't taught in the Book of Mormon. They're not. They're added later by other writings. So you can use that now wait a minute, you've got all kinds of confusion even within your own church about what you're believing here. So, if you want, I can give them to you later, but if you want the references from the Book of Mormon that argue against those currently held views of the Mormon Church that I just read to you, I can give you the passages if you wish them. If you can show a Mormon that his own book doesn't support what his church teaches, you can plant seeds of honest doubt about its truthfulness. Now, you have to be careful with this, though. Be careful that your friends don't add their own interpretation to Mormon texts. They'll add words in, just like evangelicals do with the Bible sometimes, and add words into the context to make it fit whatever we want it to mean. Mormons do the same thing with their writings. In fact, every religion, I think, probably does that. But the Mormons do that. And if you don't own a Book of Mormon, you can usually find one in any used bookstore. And if you want, you can just dial up their 800 number and they'll send you a free copy. Doing a little research with discernment can go a long ways, and it also speaks to your willingness to really try to understand them and not just beat them over the head with your Christian perspective club. Okay? So, that principle. And then, when your friend's doubt is fully kindled, share the Christ of the Bible. Now, this may seem like, well, wait a minute. Is this kind of manipulation? No. But again, it's like they have been conditioned and conditioned and conditioned to think a certain way about the Lord Jesus Christ. And until you help them understand that, wait a minute, there might be a different way, I mean, you can certainly talk about Christ anytime. But in the long haul, you do a little homework first, a little effort first to pave the way, then you're plowing the ground to receive the seed a little bit more readily. That's really all I'm talking about here. Now, in the sharing of Christ of the Bible, here's a series of questions that can be helpful, that you can use. By the way, you'll see a list of my sources on that page I handed out that you got, the big page. These questions are they're from one of those sources. I can't remember which one it's from. I think it's from the Mormon Mystique. But in any case, these aren't original with me, but I found them to be very helpful. And you can begin, because remember we talked about with all cults, the issue, a huge issue, is authority. What is the basis of your authority? Is it truly the God, the Scriptures, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or is it something else, either in place of or added to? What is your authority? And if you don't start with authority, you are going to be just chasing your tail. Because until you have a common understanding together with the person you're talking to about the basis of authority, then you're going to get nowhere, because you have your authority, they have theirs, and never shall the twain meet. So let's begin then with this first question. Do you base your beliefs on revelations or sacred writings other than the Bible? And it's an honest question. All right? And those exact words don't have to be there, but where are you getting your information? What's the source of your beliefs? Now, we believe, and you can just state it in some of what I believe is that the Bible is the only source. And certainly, then I've given you a list of scriptures that are there, but the issue here is about, if you're filling in the blanks, the issue is revelation and the authority of Scripture. What has God really revealed? Classic, I have it on there on my notes, your note page there. It should be 2 Timothy 3:15-17. I think you're all familiar with that passage. That all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God, and it's given for the purposes of reproof and correction and instruction, right? So that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But the Scriptures are God-breathed. And the other passages there all speak to God speaking through His prophets very clearly, and those things coming through the Scriptures and nothing else. Nothing else. And so those are all passages that you can use. Second question. Once you've discussed that, you may never get past question one. At least not anytime soon. So remember what I said about the long haul? Don't just think you're going to slap 2 Timothy 3 at them. They're going to go, oh, okay, well then I don't need to listen to anything else then. it's not going to work that way. And they may reject you outright and just go, well, we don't have a basis to talk of, because they will very quickly understand how important this issue is. They're either going to be willing to say, I need to rethink my understanding of authority, or I'm not willing to. And if I'm not, well, then you're done. You're done. At least for that point in time, you're done. Because you don't have any, the rest of it's just talking about stuff that has no hold on anybody. If we can all just believe whatever we want and all have our own little sources of revelation. So you may never get past question one. But if you do, say, well, tell me about, what's your main purpose? What are you here for? Is it really the preaching of the gospel? Now you might think, well, that should be a rather obvious question. The issue here is the centrality of the gospel as God's message to the world. How central is the gospel to what they're saying? We were talking a little bit about this in Sunday school, about people that hold to different religions and so on, who have this firm conviction that, well, this is what I believe and so on. And what if you have that, if that's what your purpose for being there is, waving your flag, the gospel takes second place or somewhere else down the road. How central is the gospel? Of course, you're going to have to define what the gospel is. All right. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 makes it very clear that the gospel here has nothing to do with Joseph Smith, has nothing to do with Brigham Young, and has nothing to do with the prophets in Salt Lake City. It has nothing to do with anything but the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, rose, and revived again, so that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living, period. That is the gospel. And most of them will probably never have read that passage before. But Paul says, that's what I'm here to do. That's what this is all about. And if that's not true, our faith is vain. End of story. That's how central the gospel should be. But for the Mormons, it isn't. And it can't be because of the other stuff that's added in about their works and what they must do in order to progress, in order to save themselves. The minute you do that, the gospel takes second fiddle. So this is a way to help them understand, what are they really trusting in? Okay, and there's some other passages there. Acts 20:27 makes it really clear that the apostles were declaring all the gospel, not part of it that was going to be added to later, which is what the Mormons say. No, all the gospel, all that was sufficient for salvation, all, it was completed, it was spoken by the apostles. Show them those passages. Very helpful. Number three. Again, you can spend a long time on any one of these questions. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ who was God? As we read in John chapter 1. This is a question that they are prepared to answer on your doorstep. Because evangelicals will go, well, they'll quote this, and then the Mormons will come in and they'll use their new world translation, and they'll say, well, no, it's his. He was a God. And they try to give you a little Greek lesson, which is really intimidating if you don't know Greek. If you do know Greek, it's not intimidating at all. The answer is very, very simple. However, they know that most people don't know anything about it, and so it's it can really throw you for a loop. Right? What does it say here in our translation, and in all, as far as I know, all decent translations? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's that last phrase. The New World Translation says the Word was a God. He was with God. They have no trouble with that. They have no trouble with Jesus being the, a divine representative, and that he is divine, but he's a created being. He's a lesser God. He was a man at one time. And so they really hang on the fact that in the Greek there in chapter 1, verse 1, there is no article before the Greek word for God. So they go, oh, see, it's indefinite, so therefore it's a God. No. That's not how Greek works. Particularly when God is being used as a proper name, which it very clearly is in this context. And proper names do not take articles in Greek, because the proper name is in itself specific. An article would be redundant. And the only time an article does show up is if there's is if the author is really, Greek uses repetition for emphasis. If the author is really trying to make a specific point about something, it's the one, you know, okay, then they'll throw an article in with, it's the Paul or the whatever, but in general usage, they don't take articles. And you say that to them, and then it gets them off script, and they don't know what to do at that point. And that is not the point to go, ha, now I'm going to carve a notch in my gospel gun and I'm going to slay the dragon here. It's just help them to continue to understand that just because they've gone to a class and they got all the pat answers doesn't mean they have the answers. And they need to take another look at things. The issue here is about the deity and humanity of Christ. I've had discussions with Mormon acquaintances here in town about the whole Trinity idea, and they really struggle with it. And from what I gather, their struggle is not really that hard to understand. It's really quite clear why they're struggling. It's the same thing that everybody struggles with when you're trying to deal with the Trinity. Can anybody explain it? No, but what they really want to explain it. They want to have God down where they can really, you know, grasp him and get a hold of him, and this goes back to that knowledge. If we know him, we can control him. I mean, that's really what I think is about. It really offends one guy particularly I was talking to. Really got offended that I would even dare suggest that I couldn't understand the Almighty. It didn't make sense to him, so therefore it couldn't be true. And he basically said those words. So that's where they're coming from, all right? This whole deity, full humanity, they deny. No matter, and they'll talk about Jesus being God and so on, but remember the God talk thing. It's interesting that when you get talking about, for example, John 24:24, God is a spirit, they that worship him will worship in spirit and in truth. When you get to Luke chapter 24, interesting passage there. Let me get there. Luke 4 and verse 39, Jesus is appearing to the disciples, and he says, "See my hands and my feet, that is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." So Jesus, on the one hand, is being spoken of in terms of being God as a spiritual spirit being, but Jesus himself fully man. So you have both of these things that are in view here. You'll find Mormons, like others, tend to be, like to be hyper-literal when it suits them. So they'll say, oh, it says Father, it says Son. It's like, yeah, those are accommodations to our way of understanding of the economy, which we cannot really grasp. Okay. But they'll hang on to that. And sometimes it's necessary to just go and talk about a little communication theory in general, saying, now, is that the way you talk about everything? Generally, they've probably used a number of different metaphors in their own language as they were talking to you on the porch. So you can say, well, you can kind of show the absurdity of that, if you will, nicely, and then help them understand that the scriptures are an accommodation to us so that we can begin to grasp a little something so that we can worship in a proper way. Fourth question. Do you believe that Christ shed blood is the only basis for the forgiveness of your sins? Now they will say, yes, So will Roman Catholics. Okay? But the issue here is redemption through Christ alone. As we have on the banner right over there, Christ alone. What more? The book of Alma, chapter 21 and verse 9, if anyone wants to go look it up. Mormons really believe that Christ only makes the down payment. And you got to have the down payment. Right? So, yes, Christ pays for my sin. He does the down payment. You have to do the rest. That's, by the way, just Roman Catholicism is the same thing. If you want to make a Mormon irritated, say, well, that's just like what the Roman Catholics believe. Well, they won't like that. Okay. I know I'm probably speaking, I've already said, don't be a smart aleck. But anyway, that's a case where it depends on their attitude, I suppose. But nonetheless, it's the same principle. Christ gets you to a certain place, and you have to do the rest. So consequently, there is no good news in that. There's no gospel, because you cannot do the rest. It's a hopeless proposition. Romans chapter 3 makes it really clear. By the works of the law, verse 20, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. All the law can do is show you how lost you are. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested or made clear apart from the law, that although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. There are no works that you can do to save yourself. And if you present that passage to the Mormons, they will struggle to deal with it. Because it goes contrary to everything they've been taught. That they have to earn the rest of the way. You can get yourself all tied up in talking about spirit beings and wives and other worlds and all that other stuff. Don't even go there. Because if you deal with this, the rest of it dissolves in the mist. Because it's all a bunch of smoke and mirrors. House of cards. Whatever you want, analogy you want to use. If you settle the matter of God has spoken, Christ is the Redeemer, and my works can accomplish nothing, only His, you've undone that temple. I mean, you can go on in Romans chapter 4 on the faith and profession of Abraham, Hebrews 10, Romans 10. All of those passages are wonderful tools to use when you're talking about this issue. Question number 5. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead bodily? Now, this question is one that if they're still talking with you, here's a question that you can have some agreement on as a way of building rapport and connection. Because Mormons agree. If you take them to Romans chapter 10, you know, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You read those passages, they will agree with that. They will not argue. They may add some emphasis upon first fruits, you know, demonstrating by your works that you're truly believing. It's like, we believe that too, right? They mean it for something else, but it's not, I mean, they've got that other world in mind. But it's not a big issue. Don't belabor it. Rejoice that you have something to agree on. Just be prepared to go to these passages. 1 Corinthians 15, of course, about the necessity of the resurrection and its importance for our salvation. And you'll be fine in case anybody's got an off view on that. Question number 6. Are you personally trusting Jesus Christ Himself as your Redeemer and Lord? Now, we've been talking about, do you believe this? Do you believe that? Do you believe the other thing? But now we're getting personal. Are you personally trusting Jesus Christ Himself? This is speaking, the issue here, the issue in question number 5, by the way, was the resurrection as the ground of our hope in God. And here, in this question, the issue is, do you have a genuine, organic relationship with Jesus Christ? The Mormons will talk about this in terms of a vital commitment. You've got to have a vital commitment. But vital commitment is not the same thing as organic relationship. I can have a vital commitment to anybody. To an employer. I'm working for this employer. I got a vital commitment to the company. But does vital commitment to your employer mean the same thing as an actual relationship with him or her? No, of course it doesn't. This is not something to beat them over the head with. This is something that you, as you talk about this, this ought to be something that, if I can use the term, if you allow me, provokes them to jealousy. Because they're striving. They want to have that kind of connection, but their faith does not allow for it. They don't really have the provision for it. Commitment, yes. If I'm committed, I'll get these things. But no, organic unity, the biblical view, is what we need. And if you go to John 15, 4 through 7, where this is in the upper room discourse, and Jesus is saying, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches." This whole passage that goes on down here through verse 7 about abide, 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 abide. And to say, what does that mean? Ask them, what does that mean? And they'll want to go the vital commitment route. But that's not what it means. In fact, the only thing here is about clinging to something that you are engrafted into. It's not about I'm earning the right to stay in this relationship. And then these other passages as well. Ephesians 5:23, the bride and the Christ and his bride and so on. So this genuine organic relationship with Jesus Christ is something you present to them as something that they could have by the grace of God in Jesus Christ alone, not the Mormon Church. Question number 7. Do you depend upon some achievements of your own for justification, or do you rest upon God's grace received through faith alone? You notice that there's some overlap in some of these. It's coming at these questions from a couple of different ways. But the issue here is justification by faith alone, not by works. Ephesians 2:8-9, right? By grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? Galatians 2:3 speak to man-made religion and man-made traditions that are enjoined, particularly Judaism. The Judaizers were saying, well, you had to be circumcised, you had to do all these other things. And Paul's like, no. You're saved by grace. Romans 11:16. 6, not 16. If they want to fuss about this, you take him to this, and Paul's pretty straightforward on this. If salvation, that's what the "it" is by in verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You can't get much clearer than that. Salvation is by grace, not by works. Now, you may get a comeback and say, well, faith without works is dead. True. And if you love me, keep my commandments. True. All you have to do, don't get rattled, just point out that in each case, the faith and the love, i.e. the relationship, came first, then the works. In every case. Works are a sign of redemption. They're not the means unto. It's such a fundamental, foundational principle, right? And yet, this is at the heart of misunderstanding about this, or misrepresentation of it, is at the heart of so much false teaching, not just in the Mormon church, but in many other places. So, this is intended to be just, obviously this is not exhaustive. You look at that sheet that I gave you that compares the teachings of the Mormon church to the scriptures. I think you will find that very helpful. And I gave you a whole bunch of resources as well, so you can do even more homework on this. I'm going to try to spend like 1 week on each, one message on each of these. So obviously, there's a whole lot more detail we could go into. But hopefully this will give you kind of an outline to think about, all right, when they come to my door, or I've got neighbors or others I want to talk to, how do I go about this? How do I approach this? And you'll have a game plan so you can speak clearly in defense of your Lord. So for now, we'll close and get ready to come to the Lord's table. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and grace. Thank you for the privilege that it is to serve you. Lord, when we look around and see those who are lost in their sins, who are not submitted unto you, our King, it grieves us. Lord, as we have opportunity to speak to anyone about the hope that lies within us, help us to do so wisely, gently, and yet firmly, Father. Help us to be careful not to get sucked in by words and phrases that sound good, and we could inadvertently give approval to those things. But Lord, help us to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, and be faithful witnesses for you, Lord, as you have revealed yourself in your word. For you alone have the words of life. Let us not add to it or take away from it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.